Iran says the removal of U.S. sanctions against Tehran is the main purpose of its upcoming talks with the remaining signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal in Vienna. Palestinian prisoner Miqdad al-Qawasm ends his 113-day hunger strike after Israel agreed to release him next February. Also ahead, Sudan's army chief names a new transitional council headed by himself to lead the country following last month's military coup. Thank you for joining us. Our top story, Iran's lead negotiator in the upcoming P4+1 talks in Vienna has met with officials from the European signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal. Ali Bagheri Kani has described the meetings as positive while reiterating Tehran's position that the talks will aim at the removal of all anti-Iran sanctions. Amina Taylor has more from London.
Iran's Deputy Foreign Minister for Political Affairs and the country's chief negotiator, Ali Bagheri Kani, visited London for high-level talks ahead of upcoming negotiations in the Austrian capital that have stalled since June of 2021. It was the first official visit of a high-ranking Iranian diplomat to the UK Foreign Office in some time.
I met with a number of UK foreign ministry officials today. We had comprehensive discussions on bilateral relations, regional issues, and also future negotiations.
The long and complicated history between Tehran and London means there are always matters up for discussion. But topping the agenda this time around are the sanctions removal talks due at the end of the month. The Islamic Republic has underlined its position as not simply a return to the negotiating table, rehashing previously decided matters.
The main purpose of these talks from the Islamic Republic of Iran's standpoint is to lift the illegal sanctions imposed on the Iranian nation by the U.S. government in blatant violation of the JCPOA and the blatant violation of U.N. Security Council Resolution 2231.
Having been in Europe for the better part of a week, relaying the Iranian perspective was paramount.
I've had good conversations with the political officials of France, Germany, and the UK in the past 3 days. At the same time as being straightforward and serious, those conversations were clear and progressive. I shared our perspective on the necessary framework for the upcoming talks in an unequivocal and very transparent manner.
Iran has already stated its willingness to deliver a good agreement, but that might hinge on the willingness of the remaining parties to honor the existing terms and walk back the failed maximum pressure campaign initiated by Washington after their unilateral withdrawal back in 2018. More will be clear when all the parties meet on November the 29th. Amina Taylor, London.
Well, political commentator Jason Onure believes all the United States' efforts at this point is dedicated to continuing its maximum pressure campaign on Iran rather than returning to the nuclear deal.
I think that the United States will only actually return to the JCPOA once it can cause further harm to Iran. Basically, what is in my opinion is that the current unjust sanctions that were placed by the previous U.S. administration are not going to be removed. Essentially, the U.S. is going to leave these sanctions in place and maybe even demand more. I mean, if the U.S. simply wanted to return honest and fairly, it really wouldn't have required 7 rounds of talk. All they could do is simply return to the previous agreement with the previously agreed to levels of sanctions or no sanctions, etc. But it's very clear that the U.S. has not done that. So I think that this sends a definite message that the U.S. is not willing to act honorably or even in a most basic, decent manner. I think that the United States is going to continue to try to pressure Iran into accepting new sanctions or a new set of sanctions, etc. So I don't see the U.S. is going back to the regular deal. I think all U.S. effort at this point is dedicated towards trying to place, even more of this maximum pressure campaign on Iran. And it's not going to return to the original agreement.
Palestinian prisoner Miqdad al-Qawasma ends his nearly 4 months of hunger strike after the Israeli regime decided to release him.
Miqdad's demand was quite normal as he refused to eat and drink, which is everyone's right. And it is his absolute right to enjoy freedom. When his right to freedom was violated and he went on hunger strike, he was quite sure about what he was doing and he knew that he was right. But unfortunately, we are living under tyranny and oppression, and he was arrested just because a local officer issued an order for his arrest without any legal justification. These people are truly free people, and they should be looked up to.
The Palestinian Prisoners Information Office said the regime has agreed to free Qawasma in February next year. It said the agreement was reached after long negotiations between a group of Hamas prisoners and the Israeli prison service. Qawasma was on hunger strike for 113 days before being taken to the ICU due to his worsening conditions. Hamas has hailed his resistance, saying the move to release him shows Israel's failure to discourage Palestinians from fighting for freedom. Political commentator Paul Larudi says Miqdad al-Qawasma has proved that there is always a way to practice resistance, even inside a prison.
This incident and others like it demonstrate that there's always a means of resistance, even if you're a prisoner, and even if your hands are tied behind you, there's always a way to resist. And resistance always, is an effective way to get what you want, including freedom, including the freedom of a free Palestine. What Qawasmi did was to show his willingness to resist at great sacrifice to him, potentially the ultimate sacrifice. And the Israelis decided it was not worth it, that whatever justification they thought they had for this, they investigated it and they decided that it's not worth it to create a martyr. So they released him. It's a success story.
Sudan's army chief has named a new governing council following the coup last month that dissolved the transitional government. Abdel Fattah al-Burhan has retained his position as the head of the body, dubbed the Sovereign Council. This is while the political coalition that was sharing power with the military before the coup is excluded from the new 14-member body. Soon after the announcement, protesters hit the streets in the capital Khartoum and several other major cities, slamming the move. The United Nations has expressed concern over the developments in Sudan.
We're obviously taking a look at these developments. I would say they're very concerning. We want to see a return to the transition as quickly as possible. We want to see the release from house arrest of Prime Minister Hamdok, as well as all other politicians and leaders that have been detained.
The UN Security Council held a closed-door meeting on Sudan but did not issue a joint statement on the issue. Britain's UN envoy, however, said the military's unilateral action goes against the spirit and letter of the Sudanese constitutional declaration. Burhan dissolved the civilian cabinet of Prime Minister Abdullah Hamdok on October 25, citing the risk of a civil war. The cabinet had been formed under a power-sharing deal reached with the military after the oust of longtime ruler Omar al-Bashir in 2019. The cabinet was supposed to rule the country until an election in 2023 that would transition the country into civilian rule. Political commentator Abiyomi Azikiwe believes the military rulers in Sudan have not done anything solid to reduce concerns of the people.
Well, he's clearly not doing it for the sake of the people inside the country. The majority of the people do want an immediate return to civilian rule. They have demonstrated that over the last week and a half since the coup d'etat took place. And there's plans for another mass demonstration on Saturday as well as Monday. And this is done in an effort to obscure the actual situation inside the country. There's widespread economic degeneration that is taking place, as well as repression on the part of the military, as well as the security forces, with Al-Burhan appointed himself as the new chair, once again, of this supported transitional government, and Hamidi, who is head of the Rapid Support Forces, as the his co-leader. This does nothing to address the concerns of the Sudanese Professional Association and the Forces for Freedom and Change and other progressive forces inside the country.
Hezbollah Secretary General Hossein Hassan Nasrallah says Israel is suffering from existential fear, mainly due to the strength of the resistance in Lebanon. Mariam Saleh reports from the Lebanese capital, Beirut.
Hezbollah Secretary General stressed that the resistance in Lebanon has prevented full U.S. hegemony over Lebanon and has prevented civil war. Underlining the achievements of the resistance, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah said that one of the most tangible results is the fact that Israel is deterred from launching aggressions and even fears the strength of the resistance.
For the first time, Israel is living in a deeply rooted state of fear and concern for its existence. The elites in this entity are asking about the legitimacy of the entity's existence and the ability to exist. They are trying to get some oxygen through normalization of ties with some Arab states, but deep in their minds, the Israelis know that all these countries cannot protect their occupation or forts from the men of the resistance in Lebanon and Palestine and the entire region.
Speaking at Hezbollah's Martyr Day celebration, Nasrallah said the main fear for the Israelis is that the resistance in Lebanon would invade the Galilee in northern occupied Palestine. Sayyid Nasrallah also criticized the Saudi campaign against Lebanon, saying a sovereign state would not accept any foreign dictates. The real problem is the crisis the Saudis have in Yemen, he said. The only way to stop it is to accept a ceasefire and lift the siege. Representatives of Lebanese political factions consider that the sacrifices of the martyrs of the resistance in Lebanon are evident for the entire region.
This is a historic day, not just for the resistance in Lebanon, but also for all the people from the Islamic Republic of Iran to Yemen to Iraq to Syria to Lebanon to Palestine. Had it not been for the martyrs, the entire region would have been destroyed. The Zionists and the Takfiris are the same, supported by the U.S. and Arab regimes. But we believe this sacred blood will liberate Palestine.
Families of the martyrs, for their part, stress that they would not back down.
The blood of our sons bore fruit, and we cannot back down now despite all the campaigns against us. Our children and grandchildren will continue to sacrifice their lives.
Sayyid Nasrallah also reiterated that as the resistance liberated Lebanon from Israeli occupation, their next goal is full sovereignty and freedom from U.S. hegemony. What began with the first martyrdom operation in November 1982 as a fight for freedom from Israeli occupation in Lebanon has transformed into a struggle for emancipation for the entire region. And what used to be a grassroots resistance in a small Mediterranean country is now backed by an alliance on a regional scale, ready to face new U.S.-Israeli threats. Mariam Saleh, Beirut.
Elsewhere, the interim Afghan foreign minister is on an official trip to Pakistan amidst the worsening humanitarian crises in Afghanistan. Amir Khan Muttaqi visited Islamabad at a time when top diplomats from Pakistan, Russia, China, and the U.S. are also in the town to discuss the Afghan future. Kamran Yusuf has the details.
This was the first visit by Afghan interim foreign minister to Pakistan. The fact Pakistan provided its plane to Amir Khan Muttaqi highlights the precarious economic situation the Afghan government is facing at the moment. Muttaqi met Pakistan Prime Minister Imran Khan, who assured all-out support to the people of Afghanistan in the wake of worsening humanitarian and economic crisis.
There are a number of issues which Pakistan and the Afghan government, especially the Taliban regime, they will be talking about, particularly engaging with the world. And you know, Taliban are ready to get engaged with the world.
The visit of the Afghan interim foreign minister was coincided with a meeting of top diplomats from Pakistan, Russia, China, and the United States. Known as Troika Plus, the special envoys of these four countries discussed the current Afghan situation. They also met the Afghan interim foreign minister. This was the first time that top diplomats from Pakistan, Russia, China, and the United States together held talks with the Afghan interim foreign minister. Amir Khan Muttaqi was informed about the expectations of the international community from the Taliban government. A joint statement issued by the Troika Plus reminded the Taliban of its promises they made with the international community. The Afghan foreign minister was told that the Taliban need to form more inclusive and representative government. At the same time, the Taliban government was reminded of its commitment to cut ties with all terrorist groups. But Pakistan, Russia, China, and the US favor engagement with the Taliban government.
We believe Taliban are interested in engagement as they seek international acceptance and support. It is therefore crucial that the international community avoids repeating mistakes of the past and continues with positive engagement.
The four countries expressed deep concern over the humanitarian crisis in Afghanistan and promised to extend all possible help, while the US has refused to unfreeze $9.5 billion Afghan central bank assets. But there is no indication if any of the country is willing to recognize the Taliban government yet. Kamran Yusuf, Islamabad.
Russia says it has intercepted a British spy plane near the Crimean Peninsula amid fears over the West's increasing military activity there. That brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
A U.S. federal judge denied a request from former U.S. President Donald Trump for an injunction aimed at temporarily blocking the National Archives from releasing records dating from his administration. We're prepared for an article written by Hugo Lowe. The piece is titled, U.S. Judge Rules Trump White House Records Can Be Given to Capitol Attack Panel. The U.S. federal judge in Washington has ruled that hundreds of pages of White House records from the Trump administration can be turned over to the House Committee investigating the deadly 6 January attack on the Capitol, defying objections from former President Donald Trump. The decision handed down late on Tuesday, 9th of November, by the U.S. District Judge Tanya Chutkan, clears the way for the National Archives to start transmitting the records requested by Congress as early as Friday, 12th of November, though attorneys for Donald Trump immediately vowed to appeal the ruling. Judge Tanya Chutkan wrote in a 39-page opinion that delivered a major win to the Select Committee. The judge said, "The court holds that the public interest lies in permitting, not in joining, the combined will of the legislative and executive branches to study the events that led to 6th of January." The White House records in question are among the most sensitive. Visitor logs, telephone records, and other documents from the files of Trump's former White House Chief of Staff Mark Meadows, as well as the former Deputy White House Counsel Patrick Philbin. In total, the National Archives has indicated Trump was invoking executive privilege protections to block the release of at least 750 pages of records that pertain to the Select Committee's request in August for records about Donald Trump's efforts to subvert the 2020 election. The Biden administration has already waived executive privilege for all of the documents in the first tranche of records requested by the Select Committee. But Donald Trump sued the panel and the National Archives recently in an attempt to halt their release. House investigators have been pursuing the records for weeks as they undertake a far-reaching inquiry into the extent of the former president's involvement in the Capitol attack and whether he had advanced knowledge of the insurrection that left at least 5 people dead and 140 injured. Ruling from the U.S. District Court in Washington, D.C. came after the House Select Committee investigating the 6th of January insurrection at the U.S. Capitol issued further subpoenas on Tuesday, 9th of November, to 10 Trump administration officials, including the former senior advisor Stephen Miller and Press Secretary Kayleigh McEnany, expanding their inquiry into Donald Trump's involvement in circumstances surrounding the attack. The subpoenas demanding documents and testimony are focused squarely on activities involving the White House and come a day after the Select Committee subpoenaed other top Trump lieutenants who aimed to undercut the results of the 2020 election while working from the Willard Hotel in Washington. House investigators targeted 10 senior Trump White House aides on Tuesday, 9th of November, most notably Jason Miller, Kayleigh McEnany, former Vice President Mike Pence's National Security Advisor Keith Kellogg, and the then White House Personnel Director John McEntee. The Select Committee also subpoenaed the former Operations Coordinator for the Oval Office, Molly Michael, Donald Trump's White House Deputy Chief of Staff Christopher Liddle, Senior Department of Justice Counsel Kenneth Krakowski, as well as top aides Cassidy Hutchinson, Ben Williamson, and Nicholas Luna. The Mississippi Democratic Congressman Benny Thompson, who chairs the Select Committee, said in a statement that he authorized the subpoenas to the Trump officials in order to know precisely what role the former president and his aides played in efforts to stop the counting of the electoral votes. Congressman Benny Thompson added, the Select Committee also wanted the 10 Trump officials to help inform whether anyone outside the White House was involved in attempting to overturn the results of the 2020 presidential election. He said, "We believe the witnesses have relevant information." A Extremist Trump supporters broke into the U.S. Capitol on 6th of January, ostensibly to try to prevent U.S. Congress certifying Joe Biden's victory over Trump in the presidential election the previous November. Most of the subpoenas appear aimed at uncovering details about how Trump pressured Mike Pence to stop the certification of Joe Biden's election win at the 6th of January joint session of Congress, and whether it was connected to the Capitol attack. Donald Trump had argued in a court filing that materials requested by the committee were covered by a legal doctrine known as executive privilege that protects the confidentiality of some White House communications. He requested an injunction blocking the National Archives, a federal agency that holds his White House records, from complying with the committee's document requests. The committee has said it needs the requested materials to understand the role Donald Trump may have played in fomenting the riot. The House Select Committee said investigators subpoenaed Jason Miller since he pushed state legislators to send alternative slates of electors as part of an attempt to return Donald Trump to office, and a wider effort to spread lies about voter fraud that had been debunked by the Justice Department and others who have declared 2020 the most secure election in U.S. history. The House Select Committee said House investigators subpoenaed Katie McEnany and McEntee, given they were both in close proximity to Donald Trump on 6th of January as he watched the attack unfold on television, and could shed light onto Trump's actions during the insurrection. The subpoena for Keith Kellogg, a top aide to Mike Pence, came in part because he was reportedly a direct witness to a January 2021 meeting with Trump and White House counsel Pat Cipollone when the former president told Mike Pence not to certify Joe Biden's win. The Select Committee said Keith Kellogg was also present in the White House during the Capitol attack and reportedly has direct information about the former president's statements about and reaction to the insurrection. The 10 Trump officials targeted in the latest round of subpoenas reflect a new strategy adopted by House investigators in recent weeks to target aides in Trump's direct orbit, as well as their aides in turn who are less able to attempt to claim executive privilege and stonewall the inquiry. Then White House Chief of Staff Mark Meadows may have a potential claim to executive privilege. But if he had told Williamson, his top aide, what he knew about any involvement by Donald Trump in relation to the events that unfolded on 6th of January, Williamson would be more likely to have to provide that information to investigators. Williamson did not respond on Tuesday, 9th of November, to requests for comment from The Guardian. Other aides have been subpoenaed in relation to activities such as involvement on behalf of Donald Trump in spreading lies and pressuring election officials about unfounded election fraud claims and being present at meetings about overturning Joe Biden's victory. The Select Committee gave all 10 Trump officials until 23rd of November to comply with a document request in the subpoena, with deposition dates scheduled through December. It was not immediately clear on Tuesday whether any of the officials would cooperate with the House investigators.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. I'm here, Razia Batul Najafi, to say welcome to you to your own show of Muslim Lady from IRIB English Radio. And I'm so glad to have my respectful husband, Ahujjat al-Islam wal-Muslimin, Sheikh Ma'asumi. Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's an honor to be here and present some of the teachings of Ahlul Bayt regarding tarbiyah.
Alhamdulillah. So I remember last time we wanted to discuss about in detail about the beautiful way of training our girls in Islamic teaching, and mostly we were discussing about the, you know, whenever we say tarbiyat, training, what comes in our mind? Only physical training, or their spiritual and religiously, how we have to train them?
Train them, definitely. For example, if a factory wants to produce a product, so they keep in their mind the needs of the purchaser, okay? If they want to produce just for showcasing something, so they give importance to its look, exactly, its beauty, yeah?
Yeah.
They do not look at its stability or its firmness and good quality, okay? But a if they want to produce a product which needs so many, you know, long-lasting period, so they focus on its stability, material, and its quality, you know. So if, for example, they want to make a sofa or chair and table, something like this, so they use very good material, you know, and very good firm quality they provide. So if they do vice versa, they make a sofa or a chair very beautiful, but they use very low quality material, so what will happen? It will get broken, or they won't be able to use for more than 1 week.
Exactly.
Yeah. So likewise, in our upbringing rules, upbringing our children and especially daughters, if we upbring her for the need of our future society and family, you know, to provide them the peace and the passion, the love, the respect. So according to that, we have to upbring. What does it mean? It means we have to give her all the peace, all the respect, and all the love in one side, and on the other side, all the firmness, all the rules she has to follow, you know. And she has to balance between these two needs. Then she can become a very fruitful role model in society in future.
Yeah, definitely.
So that's what Islam says. That's what the teachings of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam say.
So we have to take care of her soul, her spirit, like spirit, definitely, that long-lasting, you know, the purpose of life. Dear listeners, let's have a short break and we will come back very soon.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back to our show of Muslim Lady. You know, we as a human being, we are made of two things. One is soul, one is body. Usually about girls, you know, the more attention is about her, you know, physical perfection. Yes.
Definitely.
So the way, unfortunately, even we look at the physical beauty, and then we are training our girl that you have to look beautiful, you have to, you know, have that stylish stuff, then society will accept you, otherwise not. Yeah. No,
yeah.
We shouldn't pay that much attention about her you know, shouldn't put her in that pressure, you know, definitely. Because our physical perfection is not in our hand. That is something Allah has given to us.
That time really, they were ignoring totally their daughters, you know, mm-hmm. physically. But now, mentally and akhlaq-wise, we are
morally,
ignoring.
Okay. Morally. We are ignoring our daughter's needs.
Means it is something like the
time of ignorance.
Time of ignorance. Because we are just focusing on the materialistic things.
Yeah, unfortunately, I've seen, you know, like the girls in some countries, for example, if she's very modest, yeah, she's covering her head and wearing very modest dressing. When she turns to teens, you know, or late teens, sometimes parents, they say, remove your head cover.
Unfortunately.
Otherwise, you will not get a good proposer.
Partner.
Yeah. So if you need a partner, so you have to be like a society. That kind of, yeah, you know, mentality again against the teaching of Islam, unfortunately, it is very, very necessary that first of all, we have to know what is the importance of chastity and haya and modesty and also her, you know, emotional needs of the daughters. And I remember this beautiful saying of our prophet that, you know, whenever you go for shopping,
yeah,
so why there's a difference between, you know, shopping for girls and shopping for boys, and when you come back to the home, how you have to, you know, surprise yeah. them. Yeah, can you share that hadith?
There's a beautiful yeah. hadith from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Yeah, give me good
hadith
translation.
Hadith says
yeah.
two parts. Okay. Yeah, the first part says, whenever somebody goes to market, yeah, to buy something, if he buys a gift, something for his family, if he is giving sadaqah to needy people, yeah, know how much thawab and reward we have to feed the poor and needy people, yeah?
Yeah,
that
charity.
Much,
yes.
Yeah,
yesterday
thawab.
Only I was reading this hadith that, you know, whatever good deeds we do, Allah has some angels to receive them.
Yeah,
wakil, yeah, mawakkal. But the only khair and amal salih and good deed about which Allah said, no, I don't have any, you know, medium. I will receive
Direct.
It directly. Wow. And that is sadaqah, that is sadaqah. Charity. So whenever we go for grocery, yeah, and we even when we go to grocery, we are thinking about our children. Yeah, that, oh, my child yeah. likes this, that. So we are doing so many ibadat
work,
and charity.
Yeah,
wow, subhanallah.
And while coming on some walls, also this beautiful hadith is written that the charity, before it goes to the hands of needy people, it goes to the
yeah.
hands of Allah
yeah.
subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
Allah himself receives. Means how big investment we are doing.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So this is the first part. And the second part says, وَلْيَبْدَ بِالْإِنَاثِ قَبْلَ الذُّكُورِ. And that gift you should give to your daughters first, your wife, your mother, your daughter, you know, females. You have to start with the females in your house.
A Muslim lady.
Yeah. That's what our topic, our beautiful
yeah.
discussions.
For the second time, we are having again a short break.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
I was just thinking, yeah, that why? What happens? I bought a gift for my boy and for my girl. If I give it first to my boy, what will happen? I'm giving it to my girl
yeah.
after a few seconds. So it's a matter of few seconds sometimes.
Few seconds in our eyes.
Okay.
But according to her, it is a big, big, you know, issue.
Few
yeah,
years.
Yeah.
Yo,
yeah.
So Islam says she's,
you know,
so sensitive.
Sons will not even feel
bother.
Anything.
Yeah, they don't
you know,
bother.
Few minutes, few seconds, they don't bother. Your daughters, they are very emotional, sensitive. Maybe they won't say anything, but mentally and spiritually they will feel indirectly.
So look at the, Islamic perspective, the psychology.
Psychologically also, Islam. Islam knows our psychology also.
Subhanallah, yeah. Subhanallah. There's something really amazing. In a very little detail, subtle point, we ignore it. You say it's nothing. Yeah. It's nothing for us. But it's something very big for Allah and Rasulullah.
For example, if you give a gift once a year, this is a small gift, but the impact of this gift and the impact of the priority you have given to your daughter, it can remain in her whole behavior. So she can get a lot of confidence.
Really?
She feels she is so much respected,
The way we express our love towards our daughters, our expression directly have so much impact on her confidence, on her way of thinking. Somehow we can say these are the doses, vitamins which we are feeding to our daughters. So for daughters, these extra vitamins are more needed compared to the boys and
unfortunately
our sons.
We say because our son will become the future caretaker of our house, our needs and earner of our house, so they are not looking at the other side, the most important side of this, tarbiyah. The son, if he gets a beautiful or peaceful house and atmosphere at house, then he can work and he can earn, So we are giving only importance to the material things, not the spiritual things.
We are missing out the core, the main spirit of that scenario and that case. So you are right. Like, we want to love, even if we are loving our boys, we are taking care of our boys, we are having more maybe respect towards them, even although that is not right, we shouldn't differentiate between boys and girls, but even if you love your boys, so you have to take care, means train nice your girls, then the boy in future can be in a very comfortable and peaceful environment, because the boys need girls, it means wife or mother-in-law. So if mother-in-law and wives are in a good situation mentally, then the boys can be in a very good situation. So again, time is over and our topic is still remaining. So inshallah, we are going to discuss more nice ahadith and sayings of Masumin about this very essential and very, very delight topic. The topic
is much needed.
Exactly. Ignored one, So I don't think so. Usually we talk it about, in very detail. So alhamdulillah, we are thankful to this show of Muslim lady that they have allowed us and given us this amazing opportunity to talk about these amazing, unsung or untouched sometimes, in so many aspects, amazing topics. Thank you so much for being with us. And I truly enjoyed this amazing topic. And inshallah, we are going to meet you very soon. Until that time, fi amanillah.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free. I wish that somehow you tell me out aloud that on that day I'll be okay.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Global temperatures are likely to rise more than 2 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels by 2100, with even the most optimistic scenario passing the Paris Agreement's 1.5 degrees Celsius goal. We now present you an article written by Fiona Harvey. The piece is titled, Key Report Says World on Track for Disastrous Heating of More Than 2.4 Degrees Celsius. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. The world is on track for disastrous levels of global heating far in excess of the limits in the Paris Climate Agreement, despite a flurry of carbon-cutting pledges from governments at the United Nations COP26 summit in Glasgow. According to research published in Glasgow on Tuesday, 9th of November, temperature rises will top 2.4 degrees Celsius by the end of this century, based on the short-term goals countries have set out. That would far exceed the 2 degrees Celsius upper limit the Paris Climate Accord said the world needed to stay well below, and a much safer 1.5 degrees Celsius limit aimed for at the COP26 talks. At that level, widespread extreme weather, sea level rises, droughts, floods, heat waves, and fierce storms would cause devastation across the globe. The estimate stands in sharp contrast to optimistic forecasts published recently that suggested heating could be held to 1.9 degrees Celsius or 1.8 degrees Celsius, thanks to commitments announced at the talks. Those estimates were based on long-term goals set out by countries including India, the world's third largest emitter, which is aiming for net zero emissions by 2070. By contrast, the sobering assessment of a rise of 2.4 degrees Celsius from Climate Action Tracker, the world's most respected climate analysis coalition, was based on countries' short-term goals for the next decade. Bill Hare, the chief executive of Climate Analytics, one of the organizations behind the Climate Action Tracker, told The Guardian newspaper, "We are concerned that some countries are trying to portray COP26 as if the 1.5 degrees Celsius limit is nearly in the bag, but it's not, it's very far from it, and they are downplaying the need to get short-term targets for 2030 in line with 1.5 degrees Celsius rise." Climate Action Tracker found emissions will be twice as high in 2030 as they need to be to stay within 1.5 degrees Celsius, based on promises made in Glasgow. Scientists have warned that beyond 1.5 degrees Celsius, some of the damage to the Earth's climate will become irreversible. The analysts also found a chasm between what countries have said they will do on greenhouse gas emissions and their plans in reality. If current policies and measures are taken into account rather than just goals, heating would rise to 2.7 degrees Celsius, based on the Climate Action Tracker analysis. Nicholas Hone, one of the authors, said the findings should serve as a reality check to the talks, adding, "Countries' long-term intentions are good, but their short-term implementation is inadequate." The 197 parties to the 2015 Paris Climate Accord were asked to come to Glasgow with two aims: a long-term goal of reaching global net zero emissions around mid-century, and a short-term national plans, known as Nationally Determined Contributions, or NDCs, pegging emission reductions to 2030. Scientists say greenhouse gas emissions must fall by about 45% this decade for global temperatures to stay within 1.5 degrees Celsius rise of pre-industrial levels. Countries responsible for about 90% of global emissions have signed up to net zero goals, mostly by around 2050 for developed countries, rising to 2060 for China and 2070 for India. But the NDCs, the Nationally Determined Contributions for Actions in the Next Decade, do not match up. The climate responds to the cumulative carbon in the atmosphere, so if emissions are high enough in the next two decades, the world would surpass the 1.5 degrees Celsius limit even if carbon reaches net zero emissions later. Bill Hare says it's great that countries have long-term net zero targets, but they need to close the gap with short-term measures. The first week of the COP26 talks was dominated by a rush of announcements, including commitments on preserving forests, private sector finance for clean energy, and countries phasing out coal. Some of these quickly started to unravel as countries appeared to renege or clarify some of their commitments. At the start of the second week of the fortnight-long talks, sharp shifts are appearing between countries that want tougher action, specifically to force countries to revise their nationally determined contributions annually if they are not in line with 1.5 degrees Celsius rise, and others wanting to stick to the Paris timetable of 5-yearly revisions. There are also disputes between how countries should monitor emissions and over climate finance for poor countries. Bill Hare noted there was no contradiction among the varying assessments published recently by Melbourne University and the International Energy Agency, IEA, as they came to similar conclusions based on long-term goals. Climate Action Tracker also found in its optimistic scenario that if all target countries had promised were fully met, temperatures would rise by 1.8 degrees Celsius. The United Nations Environment Programme, UNEP, updated its analysis of the emissions gap between the cuts needed to stay within 1.5 degrees Celsius and those offered by governments. The United Nations Environment Programme found that with the recently announced pledges by China, Saudi Arabia and other countries, temperatures were likely to rise by between 1.9 degrees Celsius and 2.1 degrees Celsius. But like the International Energy Agency and Melbourne University estimates, that depended on long-term pledges being fully implemented. Phil Head, the chief executive of Climate Analytics, said many of the long-term goals countries had set out lacked credibility. He pointed to Brazil and to Australia. He said, "We're concerned that there is not a seriousness of purpose at COP26. It's very hypothetical, getting to net zero in 2050. Hone said countries must agree to revise their nationally determined contributions every year if they were found insufficient. He added, "If we came back every 5 years, that would be a very bad choice. If countries agree to come back every year, they would have a chance of closing the gap." Jennifer Morgan, the executive director of Greenpeace International, said, "This new calculation is like a telescope trained on an asteroid heading for Earth. It's a devastating report. We have until the weekend to turn this thing around. That means countries agreeing how they're going to come back next year and every year until the gap to 1.5 degrees Celsius is closed. The ministers shouldn't leave this city until they've nailed that." A COP26 spokesperson said, "We know that the window to keep the 1.5 degrees Celsius rise alive is closing, but the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, the IPCC, is clear that it is still achievable. As today's reports make clear, we've seen genuine progress in the first week of COP26, but we have a lot more to do." The Labour Party's Ed Miliband, the shadow business secretary, said, "The test of COP26 has always been what concrete commitments it would deliver by 2030. The decisive decade to keep 1.5 degrees Celsius rise alive. This report is an important reality check on the government's attempt to greenwash Glasgow." Green Party co-leader Adrian Ramsey said, "Today was a day the sugar coating fell off the COP26 talks to reveal the bitter pill that world leaders are going to force us to swallow if they don't take much stronger action. This report shows that action in the next 10 years is vital. Long-term targets, promises, and non-existent techno fixes with no actual policies to get us there are worth nothing. It shows that most global leaders have been asleep at the wheel. This is their wake-up call."
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.